Today, I will be reading from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Romans 12, 1 through 8. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. This is the word of the Lord.
We're in the middle of a series called Gospel-Shaped Church, where we are thinking through what God has called us to as a community and those pieces that need to be in place for health and effectiveness in our ministry. And so we are going through Jesus, Bible, worship, unity, prayer, generosity, witness, and love. And today we're talking about generosity. A couple caveats before I begin, though. I do not like to preach topically. My brain is too scattered for that kind of thing. I like to read scripture, tell you what it says, and be done with it. And that's our conviction. We should preach expository sermons as the regular diet of our church community. And that's what expository means. Whatever scripture says, that's what we're going to say, no less, no more. And when we do that, we allow scripture to provide the agenda. And that's what we want to do. God should guide the agenda of this church. When we preach topically, we bring our agenda to scripture. And that can be done well. Hopefully this will be well. And it can be done poorly. Hopefully none of that. So there's caveat number one. Caveat number two is kind of related to that. Today I'm going to be looking at two people to kind of explore their life and how they help us understand what generosity looks like in practice. And when we look at people's lives, they are images of God. So if they're a negative example, they're an image of God. And we shouldn't be super down on them just because they don't do that well. And if they are a positive example, they're an image of God. And they're fallible as a human being trying to do that. And so I don't introduce these people as the authority, but more as examples of what generosity looks like in practice. And my third caveat, man, this sermon is off to a bang. Third caveat, Rex got worship because he's the worship pastor, and there's an affinity there, and he got typecast, right? I am not a generous person. I say it it's hard. I wish I was. I wish I had that gift in the way that I see others have it, but it's just not true. It's an aspiration for me, and I'm trying very hard, but please don't look at my pattern of life and say, oh, I should do what McGregor's doing, because that would lead you down the wrong path. So there's my three caveats, all right? I want to tell you a story first. When Crystal and I started visiting Imprint 2 years ago, it was February of 2020, there was no masks, no shutdown, no, you know, it was awesome, it was glorious. I got to see all faces face to face, and when we were like exploring Imprint as a place we might join, we of course went through the website and we read this. It says, we envision a movement of people who love Jesus and are known more for their gratitude and generosity in Christ than anything else. We want to be part of the gospel's transforming work in people's lives, our community, and our world. It's our vision statement. Gospel, gratitude, generosity. It's awesome. And with all vision statements, there's an element of aspiration. Like, we all want to be more generous, right? And that's pretty normal. Any organization of human beings have a vision statement. It's aspirational. And as they come together in that aspiration, whatever that vision statement is, they begin to embody it. But it's never really perfect. And so this is kind of what we expected to find when we came to visit Imprint the first time. We come in February, and what we experienced just blew me away. If you are new here, you need to know that this is a generous community. If you have been here for a long time, you know this is a generous community. It's part of the culture. And it's not just the financial generosity, although we are very financially generous, but it is that whole self-giving in big and small ways of this community to others. It's really a beautiful thing. It's inspiring, and it's one of the reasons we were like, oh, this is a really healthy church community. And so this is who we are. As I'm communicating God's word to you through this passage, I don't want to communicate that this is merely an aspiration, but I want to encourage you. God has already transformed this community in really significant ways to be generous. So what we're going to do, because this is not an expository sermon, is we're going to look at Romans 12, 1 through 8. And I'm not using it because it says everything I want to say about generosity, but because for our agenda of looking at generosity, I find it to be a helpful structure to follow. All right? So we're going to look at God's invitation to generosity. We're going to look at God's pattern for generosity. We're going to look at God's power for generosity. And then we are going to look at God's context for generosity. So let's start first in Romans 12, 1 on God's invitation to generosity. Romans 12, 1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, if I was preaching Romans 12, 1, go through this exegetically, I'd say what it all means, but I want to zoom in on the generosity piece. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercy of God. Paul and his writing partners have just laid out 11 chapters of the mercies of God. This is what he's summarizing here in 12, verse 1. He basically lays out the gospel, the whole life of Christ, the history of Israel, and Jesus becoming the Jewish Messiah and the King of the universe, and God giving his son for us. And it's a really beautiful thing. And then it elicits a response. So what Paul is inviting us into is what God has already given, right? In the 70s at Yale, there was a visiting lecturer who came several times to teach several students that were really into her philosophy. And her name was Alyssa Rosenbaum. And over the course of the 70s, she wrote a ton of books. She was a philosopher, an author for fiction and nonfiction. And she created a body of work that ended up becoming really influential, especially in the last 40 years, in politics, economics, sociology, in the tech sector. And I learned this morning, apparently even in the church, which I find really confusing, and you'll see why shortly. Here are some quotes that summarize her philosophy as it pertains to generosity. She says, man, every man, is an end in himself, not a means to the ends of others. He must live for his own sake, neither sacrificing himself to others nor sacrificing others to himself. He must work for his rational self-interest with the achievement of his own happiness as the highest moral purpose for his life. That sounds, I don't know, kind of icky. She says, my views on charity are very simple. I do not consider it a major virtue, and above all, I do not consider it a moral duty. There is nothing wrong in helping other people, if and when they are worthy of the help, and you can afford to help them. I regard charity as a marginal issue. What I am fighting is the idea that charity is a moral duty and a primary virtue. Even worse. I'm going to finish it up here. Self-sacrifice makes goodwill and respect for others impossible because it makes the self the standard of evil and the selfless the standard of good. If any civilization is to survive, it is the morality of altruism that men have to reject. Ugh. So she's saying that generosity, giving yourself selflessly for other people, is not only difficult, but it's actually a moral evil. By contrast, across campus, same time, 1970s, there's a young Dutch priest by the name of Henry Nouwen. Some of you are probably familiar with him. He's a Catholic priest. And he's struggling with this idea of generosity because it's hard. He recognizes it as a difficult thing. And he says, "Dear God, I am so afraid to open my clenched fists. Who will I be when I have nothing left to hold on to? Who will I be when I stand before you with empty hands? Please help me to gradually open my hands and to discover that I am not what I own, but what you want to give me." Alyssa Rosenbaum, Henry Nouwen, two different ways of viewing the generous life. And I think what they both recognize is that generosity is supremely difficult. When we are doing generosity well, it costs. It is costly. Because it's not just about what we can afford when somebody is worthy of it. But if we're patterning generosity off of the life of God, it looks like a living sacrifice. That perpetual giving to others, not because they're worthy, not because they will repay, but because it is who God is, and it is who he is making us to be. Romans 12:2 gives us this pattern, which is the next point. What is the pattern of generosity? Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." What's this pattern that Paul wants the church to connect with? I think it's Jesus. And we see in John 3:16 through 17 what that pattern looks like. "For God loved the world in this way." Oh, this is the Christian Standard Bible because they translate it better than the ESV. "For God loved the world in this way," not as catchy, "he gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world but to save the world through him." And then Paul in Galatians 2:20 makes this connection in a little bit different way that I think is helpful for us in connecting not only God's self-giving act of love, but also our response. Listen to what he says. "I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." For Paul, Christ, it's not only God's love as the pattern, but it's the person of Jesus Christ who becomes the pattern of life for the disciple of Jesus. If we're going to become ever greater generous people, it's the person of Jesus Christ who is going to provide the pattern for us to understand what that means and to follow in that. Alyssa Rosenbaum had her own pattern. You might wonder, where does somebody who sounds so stingy come from? Well, she was born in Russia in 1905. And if you're familiar with world history, 1917, there's a revolution. And it's brutal. It's really brutal. And here's what happens. When she's 12, so it's 1917 with the revolution, the Red Guard nationalized her father's pharmacy. And her once prosperous family became desperately poor. The family escaped to the Crimean Peninsula, where Alyssa concluded she was an atheist. She was permanently traumatized by the experience of a world that could change in an instant, where the people that are supposed to protect you do not, but instead make your life even worse. And this pattern got into her mind. And this is the pattern of the world, right? We live in a world that is consistently communicating scarcity, a lack, and you got to get what you can. You got to care for yourself. Even if it hurts other people, it's survival of the fittest. That's the pattern of the world. She goes to university and concludes she's an atheist. And then by the 20s, she graduates, changes her name to Ayn Rand, and moves to America. Henry Nouwen, at the same time of Ayn Rand's lectures at Yale, decides that he can't take it anymore. He has become world-renowned. He's a speaker, a writer. He's traveling around, and it's the late 70s. And he decides, like, this isn't the life that I am supposed to live. And so he moves into an abbey for 7 months, where he spends time living the monastic life, reflecting on scripture. And at the end of that time, he looks back at his initial time at Yale and says, in 1970, I felt so lonely that I could not give. Now I feel so joyful that giving seems easy. I hope that the day will come when the memory of my present joy will give me the strength to keep giving even when loneliness gnaws at my heart. What changed with Nouwen? Too afraid to let go, too afraid to be the kind of generous person he desperately wanted to be. And in the context, Nouwen's talking about being generous not just with resources but with himself, giving himself away, telling the truth about who he was to other people, giving and receiving love, being a relational person that imaged God well. What changed? Jesus. Nouwen had a profound experience through the scriptures with Jesus. And it's in the life of Christ that we see this pattern play out, that Paul is telling us, conform yourselves to this pattern of life. So let's look at the life of Christ. In the incarnation, what does God do? He sends. He gives. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of man and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In the incarnation, we see that generosity is God sending his son. And so generosity must mean personal involvement. It can't just be confined to something that we do. Think about Africa New Life for a minute. If all we did was send a $39 check once a month to some people that we had no personal involvement in, that wouldn't be a loss. But would it be gospel generosity? I don't think so. I think the letters that you write and the way that you give yourself away, just a little bit, it doesn't have to be your whole self all the time, every time. But giving yourself away, taking that time to connect with another human being, that images the incarnation. Jesus also had his life and ministry. He demonstrated his generosity by getting involved and making things right here on earth. Wherever Jesus encountered human need, people received more than they hoped for. I mean, think about feeding the 5,000. They've got, like, what, 7 donkey loads full of extra fish and chips at the end of the meal? Like, Jesus isn't just interested in communicating God who cares will take care of your need. He is communicating that God is a God of abundance. And this despite appearances, is his world, and so it is an abundant world. There is more than enough for everyone. And generosity is that countercultural activity that we participate with God in, where we say that this might be all I have now, but there is a need, and I know that God can do more with it. It's not a foolish thing. It's not a moral evil. The way of Jesus is not the way of upward mobility, but of downward mobility. It is going to the bottom, staying behind the sets, and choosing the last place. Why is the way of Jesus worth choosing? Because it is the way of the kingdom, the way Jesus took, and the way that brings everlasting life. This is now and again reflecting in his journals on his experience with God as he's reading in the scriptures what the life of Jesus, what his ministry is like. That doesn't sound very fun. I think Ayn Rand is actually onto something. This sounds really hard. It sounds like it's going to cost me my life. And the generosity of God says it might. The generosity of God in the life and ministry of Jesus means participation in the kingdom of God. It's pouring out life for others. In Jesus' death and resurrection, we see what generosity looks like. Matthew 20, 28 says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." 2 Corinthians 4, 14 says, "He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence." Paul's talking to another church. In Jesus' death and resurrection, God not only gives himself to us, but he gives himself for us. Not just to be with us, but to qualify us to participate in his very life. And then he guarantees it with the resurrection. Jesus doesn't stay dead, but as the first fruits of new creation, he is raised from the dead as a guarantee that this is our destiny when we identify with him. Isn't that amazing? Robert Capon says, "Jesus came to raise the dead. He didn't come to teach the teachable. He didn't come to improve the improvable. He did not come to reform the reformable. None of those things work. Rather, John calls him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus says, 'I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. No one takes it from me.' It's not compulsory, but it's a generous activity. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." Generosity under compulsion. If you are hearing, you should do this because, like, God wants you to, you are hearing the wrong gospel. What I want you to hear is that God has done this for you, and he invites you to participate in that life with him. The generosity of God in Christ's death means he gives for us. In the resurrection, it means victory. And in generosity, we are not just participating in that, but we are proclaiming it by our actions. We are imaging it for people. We are modeling what generosity and what the life of God looks like. Now there's the invitation and the pattern, but in the life of Jesus, there's also the power built into that pattern. Look at Jesus' ascension and rule in Ephesians 2:6. God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When Jesus ascends to sit at the right hand of the Father, in some way, because of our identification with him, we are sitting with him and ruling even now. It does not feel like that, does it? See, what I think is that it's our identification with Jesus, that we are ruling with him, but that's happening as we live out his life here as his body. This is what it looks like for Jesus to rule the world, is people sacrificing themselves for the good of others, is practicing generosity in the community of God and in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our workplaces. This is what the reign of God looks like when we practice generosity. Henry Nouwen says, "Without Pentecost, the Christ event, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, remains imprisoned in history as something to remember, think about, and reflect on. The Spirit of Jesus comes to dwell within us so that we can become living Christs here and now." In John 16:7, Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." See, it's the Spirit of God that empowers our generosity. It can't be compulsion. It has to be a free will offering. But if it's just us trying really hard, not because we feel compulsory, but because we just want to do it, it doesn't have the same power. But because God has given us his Spirit, it's God's very life that we are not only participating in, but it is his life that is living out through us. It is his spirit that is empowering our generosity, our self-giving, those scary things of giving ourselves away. We can't practice generosity without the empowering spirit of Christ. So he gives himself to us and for us so that we can give ourselves with him. But then there's also the imminent return. Jesus doesn't just die for us, resurrect, and then go away, give us his spirit, and say good luck. He promises to return and make all things new. He promises new creation. In 1 Corinthians 6, 2 through 3, Paul says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels?" Apparently. I think Tom Regan's made the joke. No, I didn't know that. Thanks for writing it down. That's weird. Does that mean that the generosity of God is willing to not just share his life, but to share his rule with us? In 2 Timothy 2:11 through 12, Paul says to Timothy, "If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us." And then John, the Revelator, in Revelation 3:21 says, "To the one who is victorious," actually John doesn't say this, Jesus says this, "To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit down with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne." Jesus gives his life, he gives his spirit, and he gives us a seat on his own throne to rule the cosmos. What kind of God does that? What kind of God gives a person like me access to his throne? A generous one, a humble one, and a one who is confident in his ability through his spirit to change me and you and all of us, and to transform us at the resurrection so that he can trust us to sit on his throne, judge angels, and rule the cosmos. If that's going to be who we are, if God gives every resource, every ounce of his life for us, that has to inform what we mean by generosity. Do we give our power away to other people? Do we share power with people? Do we share our resources? Do we share our life? I think if you look at the concentric circles of generosity, most people are okay sharing some material resources. Not with relationship, but just really resources. People donate to charities. They give funds away. It costs a little bit more to give resources and yourself, relationship. But in the very center is giving away something that actually costs you. Not just your abundance, not just your excess, but that sacrificial giving. And there's one thing that human beings never seem to have enough of, and that's power. What does it look like for us to share power with other people? To give people a voice who don't have one? To give people an opportunity to stand up front? What's your context? Be thinking through this. What would it look like for you to share power? Jesus not only gives us the pattern and the power, but he creates the context. Look at Romans 12, 3-8. "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you." So humility. Humility is really important for generosity. Is it not? If we are coming in with pride or feeling any sense of superiority in our giving, what does that do to the other person? Does it not mar the image of God in them? Does it not damage their dignity? Does it not create a disproportionate balance of power or even value? Paul says humility is crucial. "For just as each one of us, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, which is a good thing. So in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. Do you see the dynamic at play here? Paul talks about generosity in verse 8. If your gift is giving, give generously. But he talks about all these other gifts. And to me, that's why generosity can't just be like, are you gifted or not? It can't just be, am I good at it or not? Do I feel like it? Is it my natural inclination? I'm speaking myself here. All gifts are from God, and they're meant to be used in the context of the church as a generous offering to God. Remember in verse 1, a living sacrifice. This is what it looks like. The context for generosity, where we learn to participate in God's life and image God's life out, it starts here. This is the context where we are learning what it looks like to participate in God's life. Now, there are two different contexts that the pattern we've already talked about produces. And for Ayn Rand, she had a different kind of context. It wasn't built around the life of God, it was built around her. It wasn't built around other people, but it was built around her. She got married to a gentleman with the last name O'Connor, changed her name to Ayn O'Connor, and then started having a public affair with another married man named Nathaniel Brandon. And Nathaniel loved Ayn's philosophy so much that he created the NBI, or the Nathaniel Brandon Institute, which is kind of weird. It should be like the ARI, but who am I to argue with names? Just imagine the kind of context that a group of people gathered around a person who says that self-sacrifice is a moral evil. What kind of context is that going to be? What's the culture of that place? Here's how one student described it. Rand was unimpressed by many of the foundation students and held them to strict standards, sometimes reacting coldly or angrily to those who disagreed with her. Former members and even Nathaniel Brandon himself described the culture of the NBI as one of intellectual conformity and excessive reverence for Anne, even referring to her philosophy, the foundation, and the movement as a whole as a cult. It's all built around this person who says that self-sacrifice, humility, and anything else than selfishness is a moral evil. What happened to Henry Nouwen? He has this experience with God, and he's got all the power in the world. He is traveling the world, giving speeches. He's writing books that are selling well. At this point, he's not very well known in evangelical circles because he's a Catholic. And still, he's not generally looked favorably upon in evangelical circles because he's got some universalistic leanings. That's a bummer. That's not scriptural. But he is well known in the world. And what does he do with his power? For those of you who know, he quits his job at Yale and eventually moves into a community with people who have intellectual impediments, physical impediments, people that have to live in a group home because they can't care for themselves. And he changes diapers. And he, like, feeds these kids. He develops relationships with them. He images God to people who are not worthy according to the world's standards, who can never pay him back. And, you know, like, for him, that was God's call. He explicitly says, this is God's calling on my life. That may not be God's call on your life, and that's okay. But doesn't that resonate with the pattern of Jesus? Power, influence, and he says, you know what? I'm going to use that in a different way. I'm going to pour my life out for these other people. I'm not just going to do that from a distance, but I'm going to move in. I'm going to be incarnational. In 1 John 3:16 through 18, John says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. It's the principle. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. There's the principle applied. That's what Imprint is for me. Genuinely, like, you guys have extended relationship even before you even knew me. Rose and Jerry invited Crystal and I over to their house. We had lunch in their driveway, way more than 6 feet apart from everybody. You know, this was May or June, after all, of 2020. You guys didn't know me. And you just invited us into your home. Jerry, hung out with the dog we ended up having to get rid of because it was such a terror. Jerry was, hanging out with the dog for a good half hour. Thank you for that, by the way. The Halseys and the Kirkbrides have invited us into their home and extended relationship to us and been intimate with us, not just as a formality, but with genuine generosity. And many of you have done the same. This is the kind of community that 1 John 3 is talking about. I want to encourage us to grow in that, but to also praise God who by his Spirit has made us such. What does this mean for you? Jesus has given himself to you and for you. He's inviting you into his life to share his life and his ministry in this world. He has given you his Spirit to empower you to do that, and he's provided this church community as a context in which to try it out. If you don't know how to be generous, if you're sitting there going oh, well, you and me both, McGregor, there's a bunch of ways you can try it out. You can join a generosity group. Let me do another shout-out. One of the coolest indications to me, it's such a small thing, but it's been so significant. On Wednesday nights, about 118 adults and about 30-odd kids are in the back, and we are doing the first practicum class. So every Wednesday night, we meet here at tables, and we discuss some stuff in the context of Scripture. And it's hard, and it's awesome. And we're learning and growing together, and we're working things out. It's really great. At the end of practicum, this is not the setup. It is tables everywhere. And it takes about 2 hours to put this back together so we're ready on Sunday morning to worship God as a community. The very first night, I forgot to get a team together to help me put it back together. And so just a real soft ask, hey, if anybody can stay after, if you don't have to grab your kids and go home, would you help me set up the sanctuary for Sunday? And 118 adults immediately, we had a lot to talk about. We probably shouldn't have done it immediately, but immediately start rolling out tables and resetting this place, and they've been doing it every Wednesday night since. Just a soft ask. It's a cultural value here. It happens in the small ways and in the big ways. It's really beautiful. So if you're looking for, how do I start practicing a life of generosity where it's not just about giving some stuff away that I can afford, but it's about giving myself away? Join a generosity group and give yourself to other people. Not just the once a month serve together thing, but really give yourself to other people. Tell them what's really going on in your life. Intimacy, confession, that's a generosity thing. That's entrusting those parts of yourself that you don't normally entrust to everybody, to a particular group of people. And you're growing together. We have the Imprint Cares meal train ministry. We already have 25 people signed up and the first opportunity, and it's awesome. If you have a gift for serving or a gift for cooking, join the meal train. See what happens. Kids ministry, student ministries, welcome ministry, prayer ministry, worship ministry, men's ministry, women's ministry. There are all these opportunities for us to do that thing that Paul's talking about in Romans 12 at the last half. God has given you gifts. He's not only been content to give you himself, but he's given you parts of himself, pieces of himself that you can image him with. So maybe you're good at teaching. Maybe you're good at explaining. Maybe you're good at sitting with people who are going through like the most brutal time of life, jump in. Follow God's invitation. Trust in the pattern of Jesus. Trust in the power of Jesus. And live that out in the life of the community now. Let's pray. Father, you have been generous to us. It is by your Son that we know not only what love is, but who love is. Your generosity is an expression of your love and care for us, and we want to receive that, and we want you to make us a generous people. Help us to grow in this. Help us to understand to greater and greater depth what it looks like to be a community that gives ourself to others, for others, and with your people. Not out of compulsion, but because you've invited us to share in your life, and this is what the good life looks like. I pray that you would hear our worship now and be pleased as we offer what you have entrusted to us, our breath, our vocal cords, our bodies, and our minds. Thank you for your Son. Amen.